Scripture in a number of places, as you'll see tonight, tells us that God resists proud people, but He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished," God says, amazingly. Proverbs 6:16-19 says, "These six things the Lord hates." Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Number one on the list, a proud look. Then a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run into evil or mischief, and a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates those seven sins, but the number one sin, again, is a proud look. Having arrogancy, being self-sufficient, being independent in our minds. Absolutely amazing. In Daniel 4, proud King Nebuchadnezzar is sitting on top of the world, and it would seem there's nowhere else for him to go but perhaps down. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Friends, when you have everything money can buy but still lack a divine purpose and perspective in life, you are no doubt without a right vertical relationship with your God. This is true whether you're saved and whether it's for first tense salvation when we trust Christ for our justification. Again, this takes place at a point of time when you trust Christ. You need to put your faith in Him to be born again. Again, the conditions for that is it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you're here tonight and are not saved, this is the issue for you. You need to see that Christ paid for your sins. He wants to save you from the penalty of sin. He wants to save you from hell. And He's offering you salvation or eternal life as a free gift. You can take it and you can have it, or you can reject it and say no thanks. But for most of us, we're here in the Christian life here, and we're trying to get a handle on this faith rest life, and we're trying to be saved from the power of sin in our life, because when I got saved and when you got saved, the old sin nature didn't go away, did it? We still can be very cocky, very proud, all about ourselves in the Christian life. Thus, we need to have continuing acts of faith in the Word of God, yielding to the Spirit of God so that Jesus Christ can be glorified and we can walk under the Spirit. This is the sanctification, and this takes place in a process of time while you walk under the Spirit's enablement or control. And if you don't walk under the Spirit's enablement, you automatically default to your sin nature and you're carnal. You're out of it. See? Now, this is accomplished again by God's grace through yielded daily dependence on the Lord via the Holy Spirit. And one day we'll be saved from sin's presence in heaven when we go to be with the Lord there. Okay? If you're not walking with the Lord, there's nothing that matters to you but self. That's that second tense aspect, that old sin nature. Nothing that really fulfills, nothing that really satisfies in life. In Solomon's day, he, like Nebuchadnezzar, had it all. Yet he said it was all vanity because the only thing that can really satisfy and gives meaning to life is Jesus Christ and walking in fellowship with Him. And it's one thing to be in the family of God and to know you're saved and your sins are forgiven, but God now wants you to walk in fellowship and dependence upon Him as the Spirit of God directs your life. When we sin in the Christian life, sin takes us out of this inner circle, fellowship circle, but yet confession of sin and looking to the Lord again puts us back in. We can have joy in our Christian life instead of being in misery out of fellowship with God. We don't want that to happen. And we noted before that no child of God will ever penetrate through this outer wall, because once in the family of God, always in the family of God. You cannot lose your salvation. Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Thus, fearing God and keeping His word should be our greatest objective in life as Christians. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was not only king in Babylon, but he was king of the world in his heyday. Chapter 4 of Daniel reveals Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony of how God humbled him and how he came to know the Most High God as his personal Savior from sin. Friends, God is at work in the world of lost sinners. He wants to save as many as he can. Now, how do we know that? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Notice now, not willing that any should perish, but that, and not just a limited amount, but that all should come to repentance or a change of mind. God wants us to change our thinking about what we're trusting in to be saved so that we could have eternal life. And he's not willing that any should perish. You mean even this tyrant king from the Old Testament who was a Gentile? Yes. Yes, that's absolutely true. No doubt about it. And John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Jesus said, the only true God, and of course, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, that was in Jesus' day, but before that time, I mean, you know, how could they know who Jesus was? They didn't know who he was. But before Christ came into the world, God manifested his truth through the nation of Israel and gave them verses like Psalm 9:10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who seek you. The trouble is, we normally don't seek God. He seeks us and wants to save us no matter where we are in life. Even before Israel, God still had a witness in the world of lost sinners. What was that witness? It's found actually in the New Testament, and here it is, Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, that is in reference to our God consciousness that everyone has, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So, we have this God consciousness in us, and we have this creation that we can look at and understand that this didn't just happen by accident, even though evolutionists today think that's true. And that's why the things that are clearly made show the invisible things of God. They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that God says, every man is without excuse. Nebuchadnezzar, you're without excuse. Every person will be stand before God, and if they respond to these two lights of truth, God is obligated to give them more truth. And to have someone come alongside and tell them about Jesus Christ or give them a greater revelation. So even before Israel, God had two lights in the heart of every man. He had a God consciousness. Even in pagan societies, they worship a God, the God of their imagination, Romans 1 talks about. But they're worshiping something. See? So they have this God consciousness. Plus they have creation to look at. So there's always been the truth of God. When people want to know the truth, God will get them the truth. Okay? But since men are without excuse, God is seeking men's repentance or faith in Christ about how to know Him personally. So in Daniel chapter 4, if you're not there, please turn there. What do we see? Okay, we see Nebuchadnezzar's divine proclamation in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. What is he saying here? Well, he says, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Notice in verse 1, I, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, am going to give my personal testimony. To who? To all people, nations, and languages who dwell upon the earth. About what? About what the God Most High has done for me, verse 2 tells us. We noted His proclamation, now His benediction. Notice in end of verse 1, He says, peace be multiplied to you. Sounds like the Apostle Paul in one of his epistles in the New Testament. I mean, there's a change in this guy's heart. Something's happened. Offering peace be multiplied to you. If you know anything about proud King Nebuchadnezzar, you would probably ask, is this the same man who in chapter 2 and 3 barked out orders, threatened to tear people apart, who wouldn't completely comply to his every wish? The answer to that is yes and no. Physically, he is the same man, but spiritually, he is a new creation. He's been born again. And there's been a change in his destiny, and this is reflected in a change in his attitude and his perspective on life. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Nebuchadnezzar became impressed with the God of Daniel. And we could look at that, but we don't have time to look at that tonight. But in chapter 4, he comes to personally know the God of Daniel. Notice again in verse 2, I thought it good to declare to you what the Most High God has done for me. That's a testimony there, friends. Nebuchadnezzar is giving us a personal account of how he was humbled and converted to the Most High God of Daniel. What does he say about this Most High God? Verse 3. How great are His signs! How mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. In other words, He is the God who rules over all. Now, if you know anything about this guy, if you study Daniel at all, you can really sense a difference in him. How did all of this come to pass? Well, it came to pass, again, this is why I should have put that up there, and I didn't put that up there, his testimony. It's for me, what God has done for me. It came to pass through a troublesome dream. This guy has dreams, this Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't he? So he has dreams. He dreams a lot. And here he has had another dream that deeply troubled him. Look at verses 4 and 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid. You mean King Nebuchadnezzar was afraid? That's what the Bible says. And the thoughts of my thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. I mean, he was disturbed by these amazing dreams that were going on here. Okay? So what does he do? Nebuchadnezzar summons his wise men for their spiritual insight as to what this is all about. And he's done that in the past, but here he's doing it again here. And we're looking here now at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. The magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in. And I told them the dream, and they did not make known to me its interpretation. Although these are his wise men, these are the spiritual that give you spiritual insight to this guy. Verse 7 says, but the wise men were unable to give the king the interpretation. This has happened before to King Nebuchadnezzar, and it happened in chapter 2 when he had a dream there as well. Okay, but there was a certain man, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar now calls for Daniel in verses 8 and 9. Look there. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. That's his Chaldean name. According to the name of my God, small g, this guy is telling a story, but he's telling it, you know, as he progresses here, his God. And in him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the musicians. Notice, Daniel had already been promoted to the chief because he could interpret dreams. Because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream as I have seen and its interpretation. Okay? So why was he called? Because Nebuchadnezzar knew that in Daniel was the spirit of the holy, set-apart God. And even though it wasn't his God yet at this time. What did Nebuchadnezzar say about him in verse 9? He says this, he said, no secret or mystery troubles this man. It seems like he has a link to the true and living God. My interpretation of what's happening here, again, I'm just kind of trying to move as fast as I can so I can get through this passage tonight. He's got a connection. He knows the true and living God. And that's why the king is impressed with Daniel. He's impressed with his God. But as of yet, he does not know this God in a personal way. Logically, then, only Daniel could explain the vision and give its proper interpretation. Well, what did he dream, this king? And this is all the details of the vision come forth in verses 10 through 17. Let's look at 10 and 11. These are the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heavens. And it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Amazing. Okay, so what's happening here? Nebuchadnezzar's dream centered on a great tree whose limbs, reference to its influence, okay, reached to the ends of the earth. Okay, Amazingly, he has this tree. There's been a number of trees in Scripture. Adam and Eve were at a certain tree in their past and brought sin into the world. Jesus Christ was hung upon a tree and died for our sins to free us from our sin. And here in this dream, there's another tree. He dreams is centered upon a tree whose limbs / influence reach to the ends of the earth, verse 11 says. Well, let's ask the question, what characteristics could we note here in verses 11 and 12 concerning this? Let's look at those verses again. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. And it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So I'm just going to give you a couple of points here. I didn't have any blanks for you. You can write these down or you can just look at them on your own, whatever. First of all, it was a huge tree that could be seen by the whole earth. So this is kind of a metaphor. It's a story. It's a dream. And in dreams, anything happens, right? You've had them. You think, how in the world did that happen? Well, in a dream, it can happen. It's a huge tree that could be seen by the whole earth, verse 11 says. Secondly, it had the ability to feed, house all the living creatures of the earth, verse 12 tells us. Wow, this is an amazing tree. This is a huge tree that he's dreaming about here. Okay? So the next question we obviously have to ask then is this. What was this tree a symbol of? And we'll jump ahead here for a minute to verses 20 through 22 and to look at that to see what this was a symbol of. Okay? Let's jump ahead. We'll come back. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So what he's saying is the tree represents the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar's vast empire. He's conquered the known world. And this tree is a picture of his empire reaching it so that everyone is touched by this man. He has influence. He feeds them. He cares for them. And they all house under the boughs of his limbs. See? And under his care. Oh, this could just get your head big, couldn't it? I mean, it's all because of me. You know, you have to scratch your head with a rake. Almost. It's so bad. So, okay. So the tree represented the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar's vast empire. His empire had grown and become great. He had conquered the known world. His empire had come to dominate all other kingdoms under heaven. And this is again from Jerusalem's perspective. It doesn't say there wasn't a dynasty in China. It doesn't mean that, but it means in this area where everything is going down, this is where the world is at this particular time. Okay? His kingdom was the first of four great Gentile kingdoms that would rule the earth during the times of the Gentiles. Well, what's that all about? Well, first of all, from the image and dream he had in Daniel chapter 2, we see this image again, and this is just an artist's conception of this, of four great empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, and then Rome at the time of Christ, and then a revived Roman Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and this decreases in value as the time goes on. And there's some other aspects. When I taught this, I don't have them all on the top of my head, so I can't tell you all this. But again, here's this image, and he had this dream in Daniel chapter 2. And here now in chapter 4, it's a tree vision. Okay? And the king of Babylon here, Nebuchadnezzar, is fascinated that he's the head of this image. And it's gold. And in chapter 3, he puts up a solid gold image on the plain of Dura. That's another story. We won't go there tonight. But again, you need to note that these are the Gentile kingdoms that are ruling the world from the time that Israel went into captivity until Jesus Christ will come back again. So here's the same image on its side. And here's the times of the Gentiles here. Mentioned in Luke 21:24. And it goes from 612 B.C., from the Babylonian Empire, to the Medo-Persian Empire, to the Greek Empire, to the Roman Empire, to revived Roman Empire. Again, this is a picture of the these great empires that the world would see. Notice these words, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great world colossus that pictures the deterioration of Gentile power, first in quality from gold to iron and clay, then in strength from iron to common mixed clay with clay. That would be the feet would be iron and clay. So here's how this has all gone down. Babylon here, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Roman Empire, and it was divided between the Eastern and Western Church there. Now, this is just not church, but this is world political empires. And I'll let you know that the church ran the world for centuries. You know that, don't you? Rome did? Absolutely did. Okay? Then at the end, again, and we're living here. Look at here. The church is included here in the times of the Gentiles. Because Israel is not the head nation, they are the tail nation right now. But they're coming back into the land, and God has a plan for Israel yet in the future. God dealt with Israel in the past, so the church today is kind of a parenthesis in God's plan for Israel and for the world. Now, this is absolutely amazing. Now, these things down below, this has to do with Daniel chapter 7. We're not going there. But I would call your attention to that. In Daniel chapter 2 here, there is a stone that's going to be cut out without hands that will come at the second coming of Christ and smash these empires and smash the Gentile world power. And that stone is going to be Jesus Christ at His second coming. That is going to crush the Gentile world powers. America will not be the lead nation anymore. See, no Russia, but Jerusalem will be. And it will smash this revived Roman Empire, and all the kingdoms and all the influence that the Gentiles had will blow away as dust. Israel will be the lead nation. They will be the head nation at that particular time. So as we think of all that, you can put that on hold now. Let's go back to here. And what we're thinking, we're looking at a tree here, a tree vision. Okay? So let's ask this question. What was the great tree's destiny? Well, let's go back now to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried out and said, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. So there's a whole bunch of things happening here. What's going on, right? What does all this mean? The tree vision was interrupted by a holy watcher, an angel, who descended from heaven with a frightening decree of judgment towards this tree vision, towards Babylon, towards King Nebuchadnezzar. Absolutely amazing. We see from these verses that the decree had a number of alarming aspects in verse 14 and following here. We'll look at in just a minute. First one would be, the great tree was destined to be chopped down and stripped of all of its power, verse 14 told us. So this holy angel, this angel is coming down with this frightening decree of judgment towards this tree. We're going to chop her down. He's going to strip it of all of its power. That's what's in store for this tree. Now, chopping down designates a judgment upon the tree. Now, how do I know that? Let me share with you some verses. As I put a lot of verses on overhead so we don't have to turn tonight. We can cover all this. In Matthew 3, verses 4 through 11, John himself with clothes in Hamel's care, John the Baptist, with a leathern belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, notice what a smooth talker he is, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee to the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, of a change of mind, and do not think to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. I mean, God is omnipotent. And even now, notice this, and I highlighted it, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is going to be cut down, judged, and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That will be at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and with fire, which speaks of a future judgment on the world. The baptism of fire spoke of a judgment one day on all unbelievers for their unbelief in Christ. They're going to be judged. And that's what this prophecy that John the Baptist is setting forth right here. Now, friends, if God will judge His own people, believers, and He will, He will certainly judge godless pagans. Now, how do I know that? Well, how about 1 Peter 4:17-18? For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God with believers. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous ones, you and me, are scarcely saved, what does that mean? Saved by grace, saved through faith. We just, somehow or another, someone told us the gospel and we saw the truth of it and we believed it for ourselves. We were just barely saved. You know, that's not by our works, that's for sure. Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, they won't. They'll appear at that fire judgment. That's where they will appear. Now, this implied that judgment was coming on Nebuchadnezzar for his arrogance, his unbelief, and his pride. And I want to mention to you, friends, here, that God is down on proud people. He resists proud people, but He gives grace to the humble. We saw that at the beginning of the message tonight. Now, I'm going to give you a few verses here on some pride that you could think about. Okay, how do we know that God is down on proud people? Well, Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. But the proud, He knows from afar. In other words, proud people go way over there and stand, is what God says. If you're lowly in heart, if you're humble in heart, come on over. I'd like to visit with you. I'd like to talk to you. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to humble people. See? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth. God says, I hate that. I hate that. It goes right along with Proverbs 6:16-19 that we looked at earlier. Here's Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Okay? Proverbs 16:18-19. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's conquered the world. I mean, you know, pride goes before destruction. Your judgment's coming to you, Nebuchadnezzar. And a haughty spirit, because what's going to happen here is there's going to be a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit, sir, with the lowly in heart, than to divide the spoil with the proud. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Friends, pride keeps us from a divine perspective. There's just no doubt about it. This is mentioned here again in James 4:6-10, where this is why we need so badly God's amazing grace. Look at this set of verses here. But He giveth more grace. I like this because I need that. I need more grace. Because my tendency, like your tendency, is we all are a little bit more proud than we should be. See? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Notice, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, we could go a long ways with these verses, but we're not going to go a long ways with them. I just wanted you to see some verses again about this. But notice this. It says, resist the devil. How did he get into this? How does he get into this? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? How did the devil get into all this? Because before he fell into sin, it was pride, arrogancy. That was his downfall, and that was his nemesis. Well, where does it say that? Well, it says that in Isaiah 14:12-16, where we see the five I wills of what Lucifer had in his heart before he fell. Let's look at these verses. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Notice he was glorious before his fall. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, notice where sin begins, right in that inner control center in our heart. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And I don't even tell you what all that means, friends. I'm not sure. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. But this I do know. I will be like the Most High. That's what Lucifer wanted. He wanted to take God's desk and move it out of the front office and slide his in and take over. And he's been trying to do that ever since. Yet God says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, the abyss. Those who see you will gaze at you and say, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms? Yes, because he doesn't look, he's not running around in a red suit with a pitchfork. See, he's a deceiver. He fools people. And then in Ezekiel 28:17, again, Lucifer thought so much of himself here that he had pride. So God cast him out as his covering cherub. But in Ezekiel 28:17, it says this, your heart was lifted up. Notice that's pride. And because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, the prophet says, through God says to the prophet. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. That's going to be his demise one day yet in the future, but it's not at this particular time. Thus, like Lucifer, Nebuchadnezzar needed humbling. Remember what we said? Be humble or be humbled. Okay? So we saw here in the, already the great tree was destined to be chopped down and stripped of all of its power. Secondly, the stump and root of the tree were to be left, but bound with a band of iron. Let's look at 4:15. We kind of got away from our passage. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. Okay, so this is what they were to do with that particular stump. This meant the king was about to lose his power and glory as Babylon's king, but his life and kingdom would be preserved until he learned who really rules among the kingdoms of men. So let's ask this question. How would this judgment unfold from these verses? Well, keep reading at verse 15. In tender grass of the field, let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. Let seven times pass over him. Wow, that's amazing things that are going on here. So what are we seeing here in our on our handout here? He would be turned out into the field like an animal. You know, they're going to throw you out. You're going to be a cast out from your own kingdom. And they're just going to let you go out in the pasture and graze around. Yep. That's what's up for you. Okay? Secondly, his heart was to be changed from that of a man to that of a beast. That's absolutely amazing that God would make that proclamation, or the watcher would say. Okay? Thirdly, he would remain in this condition for a period of 7 years. So seven times pass over him. Now, what's the purpose of all this? That's a good question, isn't it? The purpose of the judgment was to show that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar, you need to learn that. Even though you're king of the world, I'm going to frustrate your plans and programs. I'm going to humble you and teach you that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He goes on to say in verse 7, let's look at verse 17. Now, I'm in the wrong point here. I need to go to turn my page. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, here's the key, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Now, I read from Reynolds Schauer's book on Daniel chapter 4, and he said, the word Lois here refers to the humblest of men. Nebuchadnezzar's father was, I think his name is Nabopolassar. He was a very humble man. He said, look, God has given me this kingdom. I came from nothing. He was a humble man, but Nebuchadnezzar wasn't so humble. He conquered the known world after his father. And, you know, when you do that and you're greatly successful, it's hard to reach people like that for Jesus Christ. You ever talk to somebody with a lot of money? You need Jesus Christ. No, I don't need anything. Whatever I need, I buy. Because I've been successful. I've got millions. I don't need Jesus Christ. It's a miracle when rich people get saved. Because they got too much. You got to have a need to get saved. You got to see that and understand that. See? So the word lowest here refers to humblest of men. Men who see themselves from a divine viewpoint perspective. They don't look at what they've got in their records and how much money they got in their bank. They see themselves as they really are from God's perspective. How do we should we see ourselves as really are? Well, we should be humble. That's what we should see how we are. Paul says it this way to the saints at Rome. For I say the grace through the grace given to me to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, realistically, be objective with yourself, see? As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith or grace, see? And that's why we need to be humble about this. And we need to understand it's the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men. And I'm not to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. Later on in Romans 12, verse 16 says this, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, you know, tri-levels or whatever, okay? But associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And that's oftentimes what happens when pride sets in. We're not humble. We're wise guys, you know. We think we've got it all. And that's why I said, don't get big-headed and proud. Be humble. Or be humble. That's what's going to happen. And Galatians adds a note to this as well, Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he's a nothing, he deceives his own self. And haven't we all been deceived about ourselves from time to time, friends? I think we have. No doubt about it. It seems that God had determined to humble King Nebuchadnezzar and let his pride be neutralized through an amazing, humbling process. It seems that the Lord in his foreknowledge knew that what it would take to humble this guy, so he could have a divine perspective about himself and get saved. And it is pride that so often keeps people from being saved, you know. People think too much of themselves. They are arrogant. They are independent. They are self-sufficient, meaning that they don't need a Savior to save them. So they don't submit to God's way of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. They're like this guy, you know, stand up, hey, I got the answer to that. You know, I've got it all going for myself. And that's what we're oftentimes like, but oftentimes that doesn't come out until certain situations God shows us that we're proud and we shouldn't be. And this is why God resists proud people. And that's why those people don't so often get saved. Nebuchadnezzar is just like those people. But God gives grace to the humble in heart. Now, I'll give you an example of that, will you, Pastor? Without turning there, I put these verses here. From Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the Lord Jesus is telling a story. And also, he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some. Who were the some he spoke to? To those who trusted in themselves. You know, I'm not going to trust the Lord, I'm going to trust in myself. And what were they trusting? That they were righteous. And when people think they're righteous, it's usually self-righteousness. And what happens is that they wind up despising other people. They look down their nose at other people. Oh, it's you. You know, something along that order. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. A Pharisee was highly respected in Jerusalem. Paul was a Pharisee, Saul, before he was saved. But a tax collector, you couldn't get any lower than that in the economy of the New Testament church, because these were oftentimes Jews who turned to work for Rome to collect and extract taxes from the Jewish people, and the Jewish people hated them. You were lower than a snake's belly in a wagon track if you were a tax collector. Okay? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he's talking to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't extort. I'm not unjust. I don't commit adultery. I'm not like this no-good, low-down tax collector over here. I mean, he's self-righteous to the max, isn't he? He is. Unbelievable. Well, what do you do, sir? Oh, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I mean, don't you think good of me? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I am only a sinner. I need grace. You know, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that exactly what we're teaching here? That's exactly the truth. And that's why people sometimes don't get saved, because they're trusting in themselves. Or, well, I did this as a youngster in the church. Or I did this years ago in the church. And that's why you don't get saved. And they think they're righteous, and oftentimes, not always, but they can despise others like this Pharisee in this story did. Wow. But God will, if you humble yourself, God will exalt you and lift you up. He will consider you. Okay? So how does this translate towards people who keep on resisting God's amazing grace towards them? People like Nebuchadnezzar, people like you've witnessed to over and over again, and your loved ones that you want to win for Christ, and they don't care. Why? Because they're trusting in themselves. They think they're good enough, and they're not good enough. That's the problem. Well, we need to pray for them. We need to witness to them. We need to be the light that God would have us to be before them. Who knows? One day they may be humbled through some circumstance in life, and then they may be open and respond by faith and get saved and trust the Lord. Okay? So what happened to this king? What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in this situation here? Well, this is what I see. He went temporarily insane. He lost his head fell off almost, you know, okay? God turned his thermostat up probably just a half a degree. Now think about our bodies and how balanced they are. God turned your thermostat up a half a degree, who knows what you'd do, you know? And that's why some people, because they're just a little bit unstable, they need medicine to help stabilize their bodies. And there's a lot of people like that, and there's nothing wrong with that, but if you don't have that, you can be anxious, you can fret, you can worry, you can be stressed about things you don't have to be, and you feel like you're going insane, you know? I've been depressed a couple times, and it's just awful to be down. Just awful to be down, and some people fight that a lot here, okay? So God probably turned his thermostat up a half a degree, and he lost it. This pushed him over the edge mentally, okay? Ranald Showers writes this in his commentary. It seems he got what is known as lycanthropy, whatever that is, a medical condition that causes the person to act like an animal while at the same time having the ability to know what's going on in their conscience, but they can't help themselves with what they are doing or how they are behaving. That'd be like being in prison, wouldn't it? A self-made prison? Here you're acting like this animal, you know you're doing what you're doing, and there's other diseases like that as well, and you can't help it, like people who have Parkinson's, you know? They shake, and they know they're shaking, but they can't help themselves. It's just part of what's going on. So this guy is going to go temporarily cuckoo, okay? And he's in this mental prison. Remember, be humble or be humbled. This was God's humbling judgment on this king. And why? Because Nebuchadnezzar was unwilling to humble himself. Unwilling to acknowledge who is really sovereignly in charge in the affairs of men. And if mental attitude sins like pride are not confessed and forsaken, we will just harden our hearts, won't we? And this spells disaster for you and disaster for me. Look at 4:18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, now you, Belteshazzar or Daniel, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able. Why? Because the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. That's why. Wow. It's amazing that he would say that. Okay? So we want to move on here. Now we have to keep moving here. Daniel's interpretation of the vision here in verses 19 through 27. And the first thing we see is Daniel's courageous words. I mean, this guy is a courageous preacher here, friends. Okay? 4:19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Daniel was troubled by what he saw, and expressed his wish that the interpretation concern the king's enemies, and not King Nebuchadnezzar. They must have had some type of relationship, and after all, Daniel had been promoted by Nebuchadnezzar, this bad guy, to his number one wise man because of the earlier chapter. You can read those on your own. Okay? This is amazing. Nebuchadnezzar encourages Daniel not to let the interpretation keep him from telling the king the interpretation. He wanted to know what it meant. Verses 20 through 22. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. It's you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Absolutely amazing. So Daniel explained that the great tree vision was Nebuchadnezzar's empire, which had grown strong and whose influence had reached to the ends of the earth. I mean, this guy is over the world. He's king of the world at this particular time in his life. But he's about to go nuts. Amazing. Okay? That's absolutely amazing. So let's ask this question. But what about the decree of the Holy Watcher? Verse 23. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field until 7 years pass over him. Well, what's going to happen here? What he decreed would come to pass. This is what's going to happen to this king. Amazingly. Question, who stood behind the decree of the Holy Watcher? Well, it would have to be the Most High God that sent him, wouldn't it? It certainly would, in my estimation. What does the term Most High God mean, by the way? It is a reference to the highest of the gods. It was Nebuchadnezzar's term. He says, your God is the highest of the gods. In other words, it's a reference to the living and true God, as He is the God Most High. Well, what did He decree concerning Daniel? Verses 24 and 25, look there. This is the interpretation, O king. Brace yourself. Daniel's going, I hate to tell you, but I got to tell you. You know, brace yourself. This is the decree of the Most High God, which came upon the Lord my king. Verse 25, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And 7 times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Wow! What did the king decree? Or what did he decree concerning King Nebuchadnezzar? Number one, temporary insanity will drive you from men. I mean, they're going to cast you out, sir. Out of your own kingdom. You're going to go graze in the field. Secondly, you will live among the beasts of the field like an animal. You will eat grass like an ox. Oofta. And like an animal, you won't have the sense to come in out of the rain. You know, I know some fishermen that I fished with that are like that. They just sit in the boat all day. They don't have the sense to come in out of the rain. And I don't think I'm insane, but I like to do that sometimes. I like to go fishing. You don't have the sense to come in. Well, we're here to fish. My brother says, we're fishing, Dave, unless the lightning's. Okay, we'll put the rods out there. Keep fishing, okay? All right. I hope that condition isn't hopeless for me, okay? And lastly, you will remain in this condition for 7 years, sir. Wow. What a judgment, huh? Well, what's the reason for all this? Well, we saw it in verse 17, as well as in verse 26. Let's look at the end of verse 25. Well, no, it's verse 26. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. And at the end of verse 25, it says as well, then they shall wet you with the dew of heaven and seven times pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. I mean, even the basest of men. Men like you, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you think Nebuchadnezzar would say, off with his head, he's done, you can't talk to me like that. But he didn't. So what's the reason for all of this? To humble a proud king. Since you will not be humble, God has determined to humble you, sir. God has determined to humble you, sir. Now, what's the significance of leaving the stump? Well, that his kingdom would be retained. That's what. Okay? Now, this took real courage, friends, to think about this. To stand up and tell this dictatorial nutcase what was about to happen to him. Okay? This is courageous preaching by Daniel. There's just no doubt about it. Then Daniel gives some advice, some wise advice to the king. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off from your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. What's he saying here? Humble yourself and demonstrate this humility by merciful acts of repentance towards your people, whom you have abused repeatedly, and God knows. Perhaps God will show mercy and your kingdom will continue to prosper instead of God stepping in and judging you. That was his advice here. Okay? Question, do proud people listen well? The answer to that is no. If you don't know what I'm doing, I don't listen to you. I mean, Kristen was just telling me about the doctor. She said her mother was sick. She said, do this. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. Because even though Kristen knew her mother well, they thought they knew better and they were going to make the evaluation and do what they thought is right. Let me give you a few verses on this. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain to wise counsel. And friends, sometimes I have to talk to people, and sometimes they don't want to hear what I have to say. They come to me and they say, Pastor, we've just screwed up. We've got a real mess here. What can we do? And I tell them, and as I tell them, they're arguing with each other, and one's unloading, and then while this one's talking, this one's reloading the guns, and while this one's talking, then this one's reloading the guns. I mean, are you listening? A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain to wise counsel. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning, Proverbs 9:9 says. Okay? One more. Proverbs 12:1. Whosoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid, the verse says, and usually too proud to listen to wise counsel, or they're just not paying attention. Sometimes my wife says, David, what did I just say? I wasn't listening, honey. Would you tell me again? I don't listen real well. You guys know what I'm talking about? No, nobody says no. We have a clue, Dave, what you're talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Oof-ta, okay? Number four here. I got to step on the gas here. We're going to get done. God's judgment falls on Nebuchadnezzar's pride in verses 28 through 33. First of all, God graciously gave time for the king to repent, but he did not. Verses 28 and 29. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So God waited 12 months. He gave him plenty of time to make an adjustment, to repent. But guess what? He didn't repent. And at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. This is absolutely amazing what was going on here. So the question is this, what was Nebuchadnezzar's problem? Well, plain and simple, it was his proud, arrogant, unbending heart.
was the problem. I should have put a few more adjectives in there maybe, but it's easy for me to say because I stand and teach it, but who knows what I would do if I had his position, you know. King of the world, all that money. Could people talk to me? I don't know. Tell me about this pride, Pastor. First of all, pride is the opposite of grace, thinking, and humility. It's the opposite. Let me give you a couple verses here. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. See how it's opposite of grace thinking? Okay? The contrast there. 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Secondly, pride refuses to acknowledge that all we have comes from the hand of God. And we think we are God's gift to whatever, and this is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What does it say? Here it is. For who makes you to differ from another? In other words, if you've got a talent or if you've got a gift, who gave that to you? God did. Okay? And what do you have that you did not receive by the grace of God and because of that gifting of God? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast and are arrogant as if you had not received it? In other words, whatever you do, it's your job, and if you're good at it, you need to acknowledge the fact that it was God's hand that gave you the brains to become whatever you are today. And if you're successful at it, praise the Lord for that. But again, it comes from where? The hand of God. And pride refuses to acknowledge that very thing. Okay? Number three, pride involves mental independence concerning our need of God in life. How do we know that? Look at verse 30 with me. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that, notice, I have built for a royal dwelling for my power and for the honor of my majesty? Notice the personal pronouns there. It's all about me. And he's independent of giving God any credit in this aspect. Okay? He was unwilling to acknowledge that it was God in heaven who rules in the kingdoms of men and who gave it to whomever he wills, even the basest of men. This reminds us again, friends, that to whom much is given, much will be required. Dave, you've been given the pastor of the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Guess what? I'm going to require your faithfulness, and you're going to stand before me and give an account of that ministry. Dads, if you've been given the headship of your home, God is going to require that of you. Moms, if you've been the second in command and delegated to be that home manager, God's going to require that of you. Okay? And piano players or Sunday school teachers, that's all true for all of us. We're all going to give an account one day. Because to whom much has been given, much is going to be required of us. And as believers, we need to learn this lesson. So are you willing to bow the knee and acknowledge the rule of God in your life? Or will God have to resist you and humble you somehow under His mighty hand? Remember, be humble or be humbled. Now this dovetails right into what we've been learning in Hebrews on Sunday mornings and our study in Hebrews. Are you learning to yield to the Lord right where you're at now? Or do you always have to be in control and have to have it your way? Are you thinking, I can handle this, step aside, Lord? Or are you trusting the Lord to handle it for you and through you by His Spirit? You know, one aspect of that is independent of God. I can handle this, step aside. And the other is absolutely dependent and rest by faith upon the Lord. And that's why when we have this right attitude, like Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding and think you know it, you can handle it. Instead, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He promises to direct your path. But Pastor, that's so simple. Isn't the Christian life simple, like getting saved? And you just have to trust the Lord moment by moment and day by day as you walk with Him and depend upon Him? It is, but it's so hard sometimes for us, isn't it? It really is, no doubt about it. Will you acknowledge God by letting Him control and direct your life and strengthen you for how He wants to use you? Because you have a sphere of influence. I have a sphere of influence. God wants to use you there. He wants to use me here. And that's why if everybody does their job, and we do it as unto the Lord, we do it for the glory of God. 4:31. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. While the words were in his mouth, God's judgment fell. Boom. Just like that. It was pronounced toward Nebuchadnezzar only. Your kingdom rule is temporarily terminated, sir. What's the result? Verse 32 and 33. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever He chooses. That's all. Verse 33, the very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. What a disaster. What a terrible thing to have happened to this man. Medically, what happened? He went temporarily insane. He lived and acted like an animal for 7 years. One of the things I read about this disorder is that although you can't help acting like an animal, there is a sense that you realize what you are doing and that this is not what you would normally do. Now, this is true. He could come to the reality that God was judging him and that he was not really in sovereign control, even though he was king of the world. He was not in control. And this is the reality of what God Spirit wants to do with carnal believers. In other words, we have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. Thus, as we yield to the Spirit of Christ in us, He rules and reigns and leads in our life. And it's the Spirit of God that convicts us when we step out of fellowship. I mean, Revelation 3:19 says, God says, as many as I love, I will rebuke and I will chasten. Therefore, be zealous. Repent, believer, change your mind. Don't be stubborn. Don't be willful about this issue. See? And this is probably what he finally realized in the inner thinking of his mind and how he came out of God's judgment on him at the end of 7 years. The point five. Nebuchadnezzar's restoration to his rule, verses 34 through 37. Look at verse 34 with me. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. Now, right at that comma, he must have acknowledged and said, Lord, You're sovereign. I'm an idiot. He must have repented right there to say that. You're in charge. I'm a fool. I never should have said what I said and been like I was. You know, right at that comma, he probably got saved. Got to keep reading here. And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. So, at the end of the specified time, and God knew how long it would take, 7 years for this guy, he's a tough one. How long will it take for you, friends? Do you keep finding yourself in the misery of Romans chapter 7? The things I want to do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. And I'm a wretched, miserable man. Lord, who's going to deliver me from the body? From this death, see? And Romans 7 is a precursor to Romans 8, which is victory and rest. And that's why failure is the back door to success if we're willing to learn God's ways. And that's why the battle here, friends, is always a mental battle. It's the battle for the brain. And we need to have our minds renewed so that we can be transformed from the inside out. And only God can do that as you allow your brain to be exposed to the Word of God, to be taught of the Spirit of God, to be led of the Spirit of God in your Christian life. And this is why Satan, via the world, feeds your flesh, which has all the approbation lust of, I want this and I want that. I'll handle this. I can handle that. Okay? God is saying, you can't handle anything. You're in over your head, way over your head. You need grace. You need me. And unless you humble yourself and allow me to run your life, you will never enjoy your salvation and never be able to enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding. Instead, you will struggle. You will be anxious, often fail, get into a spiritual funk from which there is no peace, no joy, and no satisfaction in life. You will run from one worldly carrot to another. This is not a carrot here, but this is a fisherman. Satan's on the other end there. He puts down these ungodly pleasures, and our sin nature is going for it. Right? We're going for it. What the world has to offer, give it to me. I want it. Okay? And we run from one carrot or one bait to another, trying to find happiness out of the details of life. Now, you may have a lot materially or financially, but without Christ directing, you have nothing, and you will be miserable. How do I know that? Because without a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable, and life is meaningless. That's why. Solomon had it all, and yet he said, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. Okay? So, where is true happiness and purpose found? This is where it's found, friends. In doing the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. That's where it's found. But you have to be saved and yielded to God for that to be true. So what happened? Verse 34, again. I lifted my eyes to heaven. Why did you look there? Because Isaiah 45:22 says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And obviously Nebuchadnezzar did. He looked to the Lord and he was saved. Life for a look. It's simple. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and saved by grace through simple faith. Then his understanding returned to him. Let's read these other few verses here so we can be done, because I'm over time here. In the middle of verse 34, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Here's His testimony. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, including me. And He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what are you doing, sir? I mean, who can say that to God? And at the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me and asked me questions. And I was restored to my kingdom. And the excellent majesty was added to me. More grace. Wow. This is amazing. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. And all of whose works are truth and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, guess what? He's able to put them down. He's able to abase them. He's able to put you in your place. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for the grace of God tonight. And we know that we are all products of the grace of God, Father. We deserve your judgment, but you sent Jesus Christ to die for us, that we could be saved by grace. And He paid the price on Calvary's tree once and for all. He said it's finished. And if we'd be willing to just collapse by faith in Him, we can have eternal life, and we can enjoy have peace with God and enjoy the peace of God moment by moment. Thank you again for this chapter in Daniel chapter 4 and how you humbled a proud, arrogant king and yet saved him by His grace. Nebuchadnezzar had a change of mind. He repented. And Father, you are so gracious and so caring. And we love His testimony. We love this chapter. We love your word. And we pray that with these things would be true of us, that you would not have to humble us under your mighty hand because we're cocky. We can have fun. We can joke with one another. But at the same time, all we have and all we are is because of Christ. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.